pastor and hymn writer, the author of Amazing Grace, John Newton, once said, "My grand point in preaching is to break the hard heart and to heal the broken one." My grand point in preaching is to break the hard heart and to heal the broken one. This seems to be more than John Newton's priority, but God's priority as well. In a sense, all people need healing. We all need to be healed. But the kind of healing needed by those of us with hard hearts, those who are cold, bitter, or indifferent to God, is a healing of brokenness, a softness, a tenderness, a coming alive to the reality and glory of God, getting rid of the illusion of self-sufficiency, an identity apart from God. That may be some of you here today. But many people are already broken, already know their sin and guilt and need before their Creator God, already feel lost and insufficient in themselves and need healing of a different kind. They need assurance that God is gracious, that God welcomes them and forgives them if they would only come. They need a removal of condemnation. They need a proclamation that their hope and salvation rests not on themselves and their efforts and their performance, but on God and His costly grace. And they need to also see this and feel this in a community of people that puts skin and bones on this kind of love and grace. And we can see both of these kinds of healing going on in the passage before us today. A gracious breaking of hard hearts and a gracious building up of and healing of broken hearts. So we'll keep coming back to that idea. We are in Genesis 38. So we continue to go through Genesis. We got introduced to the story of Joseph last week, but that story is interrupted for one chapter here in chapter 38. And then we'll get back to Joseph next week. So we're going to cover the whole of chapter 38, which I'll read with some notes as we go along, and then we'll unpack it. Beginning of Genesis chapter 38. It happened at that time that Judah is one of the 12 sons of Israel, or Jacob, went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. There Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shuah. He took her and went into her, and she conceived and bore a son. And he called his name Ur. She conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. Yet again she bore a son, and she called his name Shelah. Judah was in Chezeb when she bore him. So Judah is the fourth child of Jacob, or Israel. Jacob, whose name gets changed to Israel. The fourth of his 12 sons. If we jump ahead in the story, we find that Judah becomes the most important or most pivotal, central of the sons of Israel. He receives a lengthy promise or prophecy of blessing from his father, which, among other things, speaks of his brothers all bowing down to him, and also speaks of a kingly rule coming from his descendants, some line of kings to come from him. And this comes true. From Judah comes the great line of kings, including King David. He's kings over God's people. Further down the line, from Judah comes the greater king, King Jesus, the Savior. This will be the line of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and through Judah. These great promises that we've seen throughout Genesis that are given to Abraham and then to his son Isaac and then to his son Jacob, these promises to make of them a great nation with many descendants, to give them their own land, and then most importantly, through them to bring blessing to all the peoples, families of the earth. All of these promises are going to run through Judah. Additionally, Judah becomes a man of great character and leadership. When he and his brothers go down to Egypt later on, when there's a famine, he is the spokesman for his brothers. We see him speaking up, stepping forward, speaking for them. When there is trouble, we see Judah stepping forward and sacrificing himself rather than his younger brother. So we should keep an eye on Judah as this story goes along. And yet at this point in the story, Judah is not yet that man. Judah is one of these with a hard, wicked, seemingly godless heart that needs to be broken, that needs to come before the face of God Almighty. We see that already here in his marrying a Canaanite. Now, the reason this is an issue is religious, not ethnic or racial. God had chosen this family line, the line of Abraham, who would become the Israelite people, to know him in a special way, to be his people, so that through them they could be witnesses of him to all the peoples of the world. They were to be holy and set apart so that the world would take notice and see something of the one true God in them and come to that one true God. But the Canaanites, this other people group, did not acknowledge or worship this God. They had many different gods, many false gods. And so to intermarry with them was to downplay the significance of the one true God. It was to invite idol worship, and history proved that this practice was disastrous for the Israelites. For similar reason, if you are a Christian, you should not marry someone who is not a Christian. It is essentially saying that God and your relationship to him, your devotion to him, is secondary to your devotion to your spouse, which it should not be for any of us. So Judah displays a lack of faithfulness to God and concern for the things of God. He then proceeds to find a Canaanite wife for his son as well. Verse 6. And Judah took a wife for his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. Now, we aren't told what Ur's wickedness was, but given his father's disregard for God and yoking himself to idol worshipers, this is not too surprising. This family's not moving in the right direction. Now, this next section, which we're about to read, requires some explanation. And for the second time in 3 weeks, a mature content warning. I think this will be the last one in the book of Genesis, but we'll see. Later on in the life of Israel, there was a law called the law of the levirate marriage, that if a man died without having any children to carry on his family line, his brother should take the dead man's wife as his own and bear children for him. And the firstborn son of that union would legally belong to the dead man and to the widow, to his widow. And this would accomplish two things. This would carry on the name of the dead man in a culture where offspring and lineage was really important, but it would also provide some protection to the widow by bringing her into a family and giving her children to care for her. Now, this probably strikes us as very odd, but it is one of many, many laws given to the Israelites as both a religious and national entity to regulate life in that time and culture in their society, to deal with injustices that may arise. But that isn't a law for all people in all times. So, for the first generation of, or for the generation of Israelites reading this account of Genesis, they would have known this law. They would have understood the responsibility that the second son had now that the first one had been removed. Again, mature content warning. Verse 8. Then Judah said to Onan, "Go into your brother's wife and perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her and raise up offspring for your brother." But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his. So whenever he went into his brother's wife, he would waste the semen on the ground so as not to give offspring to his brother. And what he did was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and he put him to death also. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, "Remain a widow in your father's house." So go back to your father. "Till Shelah, my third son, grows up." For he, Judah, feared that this third son would die like his brothers. So Tamar went and remained in her father's house. So another of Judah's sons is wicked, and this time we know why, and God puts him to death as well. We will come back to this. What's more important for us at this point in the story and for the larger story here is how Judah responds. Tamar, his daughter-in-law, had been living among Judah's people, had been a part of the family, but Judah here sends her back to her family. And if you read closely between the lines, it almost looks like Judah blames Tamar for his two sons' death. He fears that if Tamar marries his third son, he's going to die as well. He doesn't seem grieved by the wickedness of his sons. He doesn't seem to ask why God might be putting them to death. Rather, he just seemingly blames Tamar for it. He says that he will save his third son, Shelah, for her when he grows up, but as we soon see, he doesn't really intend to do this. Verse 12. In the course of time, the wife of Judah, Shua's daughter, died. So Judah's wife dies. When Judah was comforted, he went up to Timnah to his sheep shearers, he and his friend Hira the Adullamite, this guy we met back in verse 1. And when Tamar was told, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep, she took off her widow's garments, so signs that would tell everyone around her she was a widow, covered herself with a veil, wrapping herself up, and sat at the entrance to Eniam, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah was grown up, and she had not been given to him in marriage. So Judah has not kept his word. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. He turned to her at the roadside and said, come, let me come in to you, for he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. She said, what will you give me that you may come in to me? He answered, I will send you a young goat from the flock. And she said, if you give me a pledge until you send it. Understandably, she doesn't really trust Judah's word at this point. He said, what pledge shall I give you? She replied, your signet and your cord and your staff that is in your hand. So he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. Then she arose and went away, and taking off her veil, she put on the garments of her widowhood. Now, how we are supposed to think about this may not yet be abundantly clear. It's an odd, complex story, but it will become more clear. Verse 20. When Judah sent the young goat by his friend, the Adullamite, to take back the pledge from the woman's hand, he did not find her. And he asked the men of the place, where is the cult, so like religious prostitute, who was at Eniam at the roadside? And they said, no cult prostitute has been here. So not only did Judah knowingly go into a prostitute, he went into someone he thought was serving a pagan god through prostitution. Judah was further becoming hard and cold to the one true God. Verse 22, so friend, he returned to Judah and said, I have not found her. Also the men in the place said, no cult prostitute has been here. And Judah replied, let her keep the things as her own, or we shall be laughed at. You see, I sent this young goat, and you did not find her. Hey, we did what we said. About 3 months later, Judah was told, Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has been immoral. Moreover, she is pregnant by immorality. And Judah said, bring her out and let her be burned. What a blatant and despicable display of hypocrisy and self-righteousness by Judah. Look at what Tamar has done. She has been a prostitute, gotten pregnant as a prostitute. Let judgment rain down. This is Judah at his worst. Selfish, unwilling to see or acknowledge his own sin, quick to point out and condemn others' sin. We see that he is hard-hearted, cold, and indifferent to God, God's will, God's presence, God's law, God's judgment. And being cold and hard-hearted to God, he is selfish and evil towards others. You see that he's more concerned that he would be laughed at than with his treatment of Tamar. But it is at this event that Judah changes. This is the turning point for the life of Judah. When he is at his worst, at his lowest, we see that God is doing his greatest work. Perhaps you found this to be true in your own life. Perhaps even now you feel you are at a low point, and perhaps you find it hard to believe that God is at work or could be at work. Suffering is never without a purpose in God's good providence for his people. Keep seeking him. Keep trusting him. Got a little bit more of the story. Verse 25. As she was being brought out, she sent word to her father-in-law, "By the man to whom these belong, I am pregnant." And she said, "Please identify whose these are, the signets and the cord and the staff." Tamar with the mic drop. Then Judah identified them and said, "She is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son Shelah, and he did not know her again." So Judah's words here finally help us, give us a little bit to know how to think about this. Judah should have given Shelah, his third son, to Tamar. By not doing this, he was failing to care for and protect her. He was leaving her alone and exposed and desperate. He then sends her away, promising to bring her back, but he doesn't follow through on this. So Judah's sin is exposed. Now, what about Tamar? What about Tamar's actions? It's complicated, isn't it? If I'm being honest, I'm conflicted about how to think about Tamar. Most commentators suggest that given the cultural norms and expectations, while what she did was certainly not exemplary, prostitution is not righteous, nevertheless, she did what she did to get what she was owed. Onan had failed to provide for her, the second son. Judah had failed to protect her. She took the next best option, which was to secure a child through the next closest family member. And we're told that she was more righteous, her actions were more righteous than Judah's. At the same time, throughout Genesis, we've seen that taking things into your own hands, even when things seem very desperate, is not a good or wise path. Perhaps Tamar is just one more example in the long line of characters in Genesis whose lives are very complex, whose lives are a complex mixture of sin and suffering. Characters who are very real, like us. Characters who need a God to both save them and heal them and rescue them. But the ultimate focus here is on Judah's character. We see that Judah immediately acknowledges his sin and praises Tamar's righteousness. He humbles himself before her and before others, perhaps is willing to be laughed at now. And from this time on, Jacob is a changed man. As the story goes on, we see him become a man of character, selflessness, and leadership. He had a hard heart, and God broke it and softened it, made it malleable, moldable, alive before God. Isn't it true that often what makes us willing to acknowledge our sin before God is having it exposed before others, having it come out into the open? It's easy to claim faith in God and his grace, while in actuality our hearts remain cold and indifferent to him. But when the sin and hardness in our hearts becomes visible, we can no longer hide behind a claim. And God has a way of doing this for our good. This is part of the reason we need the church, and we need to be around the people of the church. We need others who can observe our lives and encourage us in the right direction and warn us when we stray in another direction. As a Christian, beware of distancing yourself from other believers. Whether consciously or not, you may be pushing away the very means God would use to expose the hardness and coldness and unbelief still lurking in your hearts. So God got a hold of Judah, and Judah would never be the same. There is one more part to this story. It's a few more verses. Verse 27, when the time of her labor came, there were twins in her womb. And when she was in labor, one put out a hand, and the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on his hand, saying, "This one came out first." But as he drew back his hand, behold, his brother came out. And she said, "What a breach you have made for yourself." Therefore his name was called Perez, which means a breach. Afterward, his brother came out with a scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerah. And that's the end of the chapter, and that's the end of this particular story. But it's not the end of God's story. It is through Judah's son Perez that God will continue on the line of promise, through whom will come kings, and through whom will come the great king, King Jesus, Savior of the world. Perez, child of this complex union between Judah and Tamar, is one more step in the line towards Jesus and all the blessings that are in him. What a crazy story God is telling. And in fact, not only Perez gets mentioned in Jesus' lineage, Tamar gets mentioned as well. Though genealogies typically follow the line of fathers, the biblical genealogy of Jesus includes four women. They're all foreigners. They're all non-Israelites. And so the New Testament, the book of Matthew, opens with these very words. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Shortly after this, the genealogy goes on to mention three other foreign women, Rahab, Ruth, and Bathsheba, leading up to King David. Now here's what I want to turn our attention to with the rest of our time. Do you notice the types of people that God includes in the lineage of Jesus? Have you thought about the types of people that God, in his providence, brings into and includes in this lineage of Jesus? We've seen that God has this invincible plan to bring a Savior into the world, to save people from their sin and rebellion and make them his for all of eternity. And yet, time and again, we are continually surprised at the types of people God would use in this plan. And if God is choosing to use such people, surely God desires to save such people as well through the work of Jesus. So consider four categories of people that God uses here. First, it should be obvious, but notice that God uses both men and women in the lineage of Jesus. We have many accounts of men in this story. Histories are often filled with the stories of men. But women play key roles in moving this biblical story along. Tamar is used by God to continue the line of Judah through Perez. Later on, we meet Ruth, another foreign woman. Through her kindness after her husband dies, she marries a relative of her late husband, and she ends up bearing a child who becomes the grandfather of King David. When Jesus comes into the world, God in the flesh, he regularly engages with both men and women. It's often noted that the first witnesses to the resurrection in a society that didn't really trust the word of women were women. And the Bible tells us this. From the very beginning, when God created the earth, he created men and women in his image. And then on to Jesus, calling both men and women to himself, saving them from their sins. In all of this, we see that God is pleased to draw both men and women into his eternal kingdom. Secondly, notice that God includes foreigners, those outside this line of the people of Abraham in the lineage of Jesus. As already mentioned, four foreign women make their way into Jesus' lineage. You might recall that one of the promises given to Abraham and to his descendants was to bless all the families of the earth through this one family. What better way to show that God is doing that and to show that the blessing that comes through Jesus is for all people than to include four foreign women in his lineage? And Scripture, the Bible, does not try to hide the stories of these foreign women, even though it's being written by Jews. The various Jews writing this history, including Moses, who's writing Genesis and the next four books of the Bible, they don't try to hide that these foreign women play pivotal roles in their own history. And the New Testament authors as well, telling the story of Jesus, don't try to hide these women's roles. Their names are right there in the opening verses of Matthew. Well, this accords what we find at the end of Matthew's gospel with some of Jesus' last words called the Great Commission, where he says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. If we go to the very end of the Bible, the last revelation, it gives us a glimpse of what this looks like, of this commission becoming a reality, as this glimpse into heaven and around God's throne, where we read, after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, that is Jesus, clothed in white robes, purified in his righteousness, with palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. We get a picture of this in the story of Tamar. We get to get a picture of this universal future salvation and kingdom of God's right here in Tamar. Third, notice that those who suffer and suffer deeply are included in the lineage of Jesus. Tamar suffers from the sin and selfishness of her second husband, probably her first as well, and from her father-in-law. Ruth loses her husband at a young age, becomes poor and destitute. Bathsheba has her husband murdered by the king, the very king who then takes her to be his wife. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, while their stories are complex, they also suffer injustice and need and weakness. Again and again, the Bible gives us a picture of God's people as an unlikely, unimpressive, weak and needy group of people. God doesn't call and use only those who have proved themselves, who have it all together, who have impressive resumes and backgrounds. God isn't about displaying innate human power and greatness, but about showing his power and greatness through weak and needy human beings. As we read later on in Scripture, God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to shame, bring to nothing things that are. Gives us a reason for this, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. The weaknesses, the suffering, the complexity of these characters that we've seen God use in his story, these characters that God brings into the lineage of Jesus, should give all of us hope. Whatever suffering or weakness or injustice, or brokenness, or unimpressiveness, or embarrassing aspects you have in your lives, they are not hindrances to God. They do not turn God off from us. Make God unable to work with us. God is pleased to work through such things. If only we would turn to him. And then fourth and finally, notice that God includes sinners in the lineage of Jesus. And not just sinners in the sense of, well, nobody's perfect. No, but those whose sin is clear and obvious and causes a lot of hurt and chaos. Abraham and Isaac and Jacob all sin grievously, give up their wives to be taken by other men. They look out only for themselves. They fail to trust God. Their wives aren't really that much better. Judah is a great sinner here in chapter 38. Tamar acts as a prostitute once. Rahab is a prostitute. Again, these characters are a complex mixture of sin and suffering. It's not always easy to parse out sin over here, suffering over there. It's all mixed together. And yet these are the kinds of people not only used by God, but for whom Jesus comes to save. Jesus was once asked why he was hanging out with sinners, those people. And he answered, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Now, he does not mean, his point is not that there are some who are so righteous that they don't need God's grace and salvation. So just make sure you're in that group. No, his point is that those who recognize their sin and need are more apt to hear his call and to come to him. So recognize your sin and need and hear the call to come to Jesus for life and salvation and comfort and rest. We have that great and simple promise in Romans 10, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Everyone. This promise is for us to cling to ourselves. This promise is for us to share widely with others. Now, there is one more piece to fit into our picture here. Did you notice that some individuals in this story get excluded, get cut out from this family and line? The sin of Judah's first two sons gets them immediately put to death. And we are told, by the Lord. This is actually the first time in Scripture that we're told that God puts an individual to death. And it won't be the last. Later on in Israel's time as a people, God will often bring great and devastating judgments, not only on the pagan, godless nations around them, but on Israel itself when they turn to wickedness and to idol worship. He puts some of them to death. What do we do with this? On the one hand, we've seen that God uses and calls sinful, flawed, wicked people, broken, weak, unimpressive people. God's grace is available for men and women, Jew and Gentile, which lumps in everyone, great sufferers and great sinners. Those sorts of distinctions don't get you more in or more out of God's grace. And neither do distinctions like I did or didn't grow up in the church. My sin is of the more or less respectable kind. I naturally agree with the Bible's ethics, or I don't. I have more or less income or power or influence. None of this attracts God to you or turns God away from you. There is truly hope for us all. But on the other hand, we see that some people fail to find God's grace and salvation and are eternally condemned. The Bible speaks of an eternal, final judgment to come, and it is devastating for those outside of God's grace. God's judgment here of Ur and Onan, putting them to death, and all of his judgments throughout the Bible are forewarnings to us of this future final judgment to come, when God will do what is right, including the rightness of justly judging sin, evil, and injustice, and ridding the world of it, that there may be a world of righteousness and peace and joy. And so here's the thing. God's grace doesn't mean that everything is fine and everyone is fine and it really doesn't matter what you do with God. That's often how God's love and grace are communicated. God just loves you and that's all that matters. So just know that. Don't worry too much about him, turning to him, repenting of your sin, finding him to be great and glorious. Don't worry about your cold, dead, hard heart. Just keep living the same, but with the comfort that God loves you. I mean, why would you change? But that is not the message of the gospel. That is not the good news of Jesus. That false gospel has no room for God taking the life of Ur and Onan, and for Jesus warning of a future judgment to come for those who refuse to heed his words. No, the real gospel doesn't erase all lines of distinction between one person and the next, but draws a surprising new line. There is one line of distinction, one aspect of your life that finally matters in the end. And that is, what will you do with the God of all grace and justice, with the person and work of Jesus, Lord and Savior, God in the flesh, the fulfillment of God's grand plan to create a people for himself? What will you do with him? Will you remain hard-hearted, refusing to acknowledge the glory and worth and rights of your Creator God over you and over all things, refusing to recognize your sin and rebellion and need for God's grace, will you continue to live unmoved and unaffected by God, refusing to turn to Jesus to find life and salvation? Or will you turn? Like Judah, when shown his sin, will you confess, repent, and turn to God? Let him have you and change you into a new person. Could point to many other examples. Like the Apostle Paul, persecutor and murderer of Christians, whom God called and changed, opened his eyes to see the truth of Jesus. That same Paul comes to see that Jesus and his sacrificial death for sins creates a new line of distinction among humanity. In 1 Corinthians, Paul writes that some people will find Jesus and the cross to be foolish, unnecessary, silly, a bit too extreme, even offensive. Perhaps that is you this morning. We're glad you're here. And some people will find Jesus and the cross not only true and helpful, but to be the very wisdom and power of God, and their greatest hope and identity and comfort and boast in life and in death. And we pray this over each and every one of you. You see, we are not in the position of just hoping that our sin is not as bad as Ur's and Onan's and that God will restrain his judgment. That's how most of the world lives. Just convincing ourselves that we're not that bad, comparing ourselves with others who are worse than us, hoping that God will be understanding. That's not how God works. That's not who God is. If that was how God worked, there would be no reason for this grand story, no reason for this lineage of promise leading to Jesus the Savior. No, we need more than an understanding God. We need a saving God. We need a God who goes to great lengths to do what we could not do to secure our salvation. And that is what we have. And so by trusting in Jesus, we can have confidence that God will be gracious to us, that God will welcome us, that God will hold us today and every day and on the last day when he comes to judge the world. To return to the quote that I began with, John Newton, author of Amazing Grace, said, "My grand point in preaching is to break the hard heart and to heal the broken one." This is what the gospel does. We pray that it does it for each of you. We pray that it breaks, and you should pray, that it breaks the areas of your heart that are cold, hard, indifferent to God. But then that it heals the areas of your heart that are sorrowful, desperate, weighed down by guilt and shame, perhaps filled with doubts. And we look to God and we trust that God will work in these ways and more through his word and through his people, the church, which is what he intends to do and promises to do. So commit to these things.